Good to be here all with you today. We're continuing on with a study that we started last week in the book of Titus. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there now, and we're going to turn to chapter 2. That's where we're going to be for today. Clothing says a lot about a person, doesn't it? What we wear communicates quite a message to other people. Depending how I dress, people might have certain judgments or perceptions about who I am. For example, a few of my different styles you might observe. You've seen one of those pictures last week, but starting on the left-hand side for you, you might observe from my clothing, obviously, I am a beloved Eagles fan. I love sports. I love football. The way that I dress, you would be able to know that. Next, you might think that I might have a few screws loose. I don't know what that dress necessarily communicates, but that I love camp, that I love kind of being a little bit crazy, that I love having fun. Top right, maybe I can dress the part at least, but I like to golf. And just from seeing that and knowing that, you might be able to portray that. I actually can clean up okay, I'm told, every now and then. As you can see in the bottom right, maybe you don't fully agree, but you might know from that maybe I'm either doing a wedding or a funeral. That's when I'm told that I dress in that way. One of those two reasons. Clothing says a lot. But there's something more that portrays even more than clothing, and that's the way that we act, the way in which we behave, our actions and our behaviors. And chapter 2 of Titus, Paul really starts to get at the heart of that. See, Paul is trying to get Titus to instruct people on their appearance. And when Paul talks about instructing Titus to talk to the Cretans or the people in Crete and the church there about appearance, he's not, again, so much talking about dress like that might communicate, but he's talking about their actions and he's talking about their behaviors. And he's given certain instructions, as we're going to see, to certain groups of people on how they should be living, on how their lives should be transformed. Thus, shaping and modeling how the world sees us. So here's our question that I want us to dig in with for today. And this is what I want you to kind of center on. Has your life been transformed by the truth in such a way that those around you will encounter the love and grace of God? Has your life been transformed by the truth in such a way that those around you will encounter the love and grace of God? This is what Paul is getting at when he writes to Titus, that this is a very important thing. The way that we act communicates a very clear message to the world, and we need to live lives transformed by the truth. So Titus chapter 2, let's read together, starting in verse 1 down to verse 10. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have had nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and to not steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. As you can see, Paul again is giving Titus very specific instructions to give to the church in Crete on how Christians should be living. But before we get there, you need to really understand again and notice verse 1 because it's so important. It says, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. See, Paul is saying once again here, and it's a reminder of what we did last week, to instruct the church, it's a natural response and an appropriate response for actions of this type to happen when we are transformed by the truth. Remember from last week, we said that proclamation needs to precede application. We don't start with the application and the way in which we act and then move to truth. But we need to first know and be convinced of the truth so that we can live as we are called. Transformed lives start by knowing and living by the transformed truth. The world needs to see Christians that live totally different by a totally different value system because they worship a totally different God. So I want us to look at the roles that are given here and the responsibilities to see how the truth that once we know, how it informs and translates into our everyday life. Our first instructions that we come across in verse 2 are for older men, and they're followed by instructions for our older women. And we're going to look at the two of these together, and we're going to do that for the reason that Paul links the two together. You're going to see there, in beginning of verse 3, it uses the word likewise. And when Paul uses that word, he's saying that older men and older women, likewise, you are to do the same thing. So what is given to older men, also the same for older women. And now some of you might be thinking, okay, who exactly is older? And you're like, you better be careful up there, you young guy. Me? I don't know, no. Based upon how Paul is writing and the culture at the time, older most likely would have referred to 50 plus. That's not my standard. That is kind of what's here in Scripture, all right? So as we're thinking older men, older women, Paul is most likely referring to people kind of 50 years and plus. The life of an older man or an older woman was to be marked by a few things. And here's a little summary of the list that those verses give. Soberness, reverence, uplifting speech, sound faith, love, and patience. As I looked at those and kind of listened and read from other commentators, it kind of could be said that if we were to take all of those things together, an older man or woman should be marked by dignity. The word dignity carries with it this idea of nobility, rank, or respect. And I kind of thought it in terms of the picture of the queen. And I'm not calling all of our older men and women to be the king or the queen, but the way in which the royalty conducts themselves is in a manner that is very respectful, that is revered, that is looked to, that is respected. And in the life of the church, it is so important to all of us that we have people in our church that are older, that are living godly lives. Paul is saying to Titus, we need people in our church who can say, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith, just as the Apostle Paul said himself. Those that are older have walked a long time in the path of righteousness, and that is a treasure of wisdom, of understanding, of experience. They've fought the battle over time, and they've experienced so much in life that the younger generation really needs to know and understand. And because of that experience, you are a great treasure to the church. But the treasure is only as valuable as much as it is shared. I thought of the image of Scrooge. Scrooge is not what I am calling you like. Understand that. But Scrooge was someone who had great treasure, but he kept it all to himself. He didn't share, he didn't spread it out, and because of that, it was of no benefit to anyone, not even himself. Our older men and women who have that treasure, a big part of it is not to keep it to yourself. Verse 3 references that when he says that you are to teach what is good. You see, as older men and older women, you have a great responsibility to pass that treasure on to generations that are to come. You are called to mentor and to disciple those that are younger. Psalm 71, verse 17 tells us this. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and I still declare thy wondrous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare thy strength to this generation and thy power to all who are to come. It is a call to share of the goodness and the glory of God and what you have experienced. This is what is most important for our older men and older women, most important for people in our church, because we need to follow and see the example. The church is looking to you to learn from you, to understand and see faith. We're looking to you to know how to pursue God. We're looking for guidance and direction. And I understand that this is a big job, and it's not easily done. Because if you are truly going to mentor and disciple a younger generation, it requires intentional training. It requires time spent with those people. It requires relationship, responsibility, confirmation, and affirmation. Many of you will know in our church Blaine Ellerby. Blaine, I think, is an amazing example of exactly this. Blaine is that person in my own personal life, and to many of you as well, I know. See, Blaine lives out his faith. He's an example of what it means to know and to follow God. But he takes very intentional time with me every month to build into my life. I've been blessed and been able to be brought up and mentored because he is taking intentional time to ask me where I am at, about my faith, about my family. He knows what's going on in my life, in my family. He knows about what's happening in ministry and how I'm doing. He challenges me and encourages me. Because of this, I am a better person. I am better able to serve God because of his influence and the time that he takes to invest into my life. Older people in our church should provide wisdom and stability. Psalm 92:14 states, "The godly will still yield fruit in old age." That will be true of those who use their older years, their retirement years, in serving the Lord and mentoring those who are younger in the wisdom of godliness. And that's why Paul uses that word endurance. Older people then, in fellowship, do become a treasure and a tremendous blessing. They bring spiritual experience, spiritual strength, spiritual endurance, wisdom to all of us. And if the years ahead of the church are to have any abundance of such people, then we need our older men and women to be building into a younger generation. As you walk in righteousness, there is valuable in those older years. There's no value in being old if you're not godly. There's no value in being old if you're not modeling or passing on the faith to other people. When I was coaching high school football, we often had a phrase that we would say, the up next man. That was one of our philosophies, up next. And the strategy or the philosophy behind that was this. When we coached our starters on our team and our players, they had a role to play in the game and as they were performing. But there was something something else important that came along with that. And that was always to be training someone to come up next behind them. Because eventually that person would transition out of that role or that position or that phase. And if there was no one to succeed or follow them, then our whole team suffered. The true needs to be true in the church. The same needs to be true. That we are training the up next person. As an elder in our church, as a youth leader, as a Sunday school leader, as a small group leader, as someone who's serving coffee, who's greeting, who's at reception, who's on worship team, who is the person behind you that is up next? See, there's a very important thing about serving, but the mandate and the call here given is, who are you training to follow after you? If we don't do that, and you can do that in each and every one of those ministries and those roles, then we don't have much of a future. Older men and women, your call is big, but it is so important to the church. Younger women, you're next to receive instructions. We also have direction, again, given to both younger women and men. And young women, let me say that when I came to your list, it's quite the list. And some, again, could be a little bit of cause for tension. And so I'm going to try to tread lightly at the same time saying what is true and understanding what Paul is writing. So look at the list that is given to women, and here's what it says. It says, you are to love your husbands, to love your children, to be self-controlled, pure. You are to keep a good house and to be good wives. Now, at first glance, when I read that as a man, it seemed to me that the mandate here could have been perceived as that all women need to be married so that they could love their husbands, their children, and stay at home. I know that there's probably a lot of tense women in the room here right now saying, is that what Paul is saying? Now, to help us understand, we need to know who Paul is writing this to and what the culture would have been at the time. At the time that Paul is writing this, the only socially acceptable role for a woman most likely would have been to stay at home and to take care of the house and of the children. Women were often married at a very young age, and not necessarily to someone who they wanted to be married to. Well, we know in today's culture, things are very different. Young women, young wives, single women have many freedoms and many choices on how to use your talents, your gifts, both inside and outside of the home. So how are we to take and understand Paul's direction then for women? I believe that the heart of Paul's message, both when he wrote it and for us today, would be this: for women to avoid idle living, to love what is most important, and to value the importance of a healthy home. See, it's not so much about getting married or not, staying home or not, but what it is upholding is your heart would be first for your home and for your family. Paul knew the important role a healthy home and family played in the church, and reaching the people in Crete at that time, the best way to do this would have been for it to happen in a home that was caring, where a woman was there taking care of house, of the children, and loving their husbands. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1 says, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands." Young women living this out can look very different. For a single mom, it might mean needing to work full-time to be able to provide and take care of your house and home and your children. For a single woman, it might be taking care of a home that you would be able to open up to the community, to neighbors, to other people so that they can come in and see how Christ has transformed your life. For the married woman, whether you're a stay-at-home mom or that has kids at home, it might mean not working and loving God with all of that by taking care of your children full-time through those very long days. But a working mom, too, who has kids, plays a vital role, and maybe what God is calling you to is to work part-time or full-time to help to provide for the income and the livelihood of the home. Women who have children who are older and maybe starting to move out of the house and gaining independence, it may be a shift in mentality of, again, now starting to build into kids that are not your own. Whether you work outside the home or not, you need to learn to take care of your home, and I believe that's what Paul is saying. After God as your first love, making sure and ensuring, whether in your singleness or your marriedness, that you take care of your home and that you value and take care of which is most important, that being family, that nothing else precedes that. Your home can and should be a place where you can rest in God and a place you can use to serve God. don't neglect the importance of a home that is fully dedicated to serving God in whatever capacity that takes. Younger men, at first glance, you might say, wow, we got off a little bit easy here, as it only really appears to be one command that is given to young men after a list of lengthy things for older men, women, and younger women. Younger men get, be self-controlled. This is your one thing. That's all you have to remember. And that's probably Paul's thinking. Young men don't remember much. If you remember one thing, remember this. Be self-controlled. But again, that word similarly or likewise is used for younger men, meaning the things that have already been talked about, those things are applying to us too. But self-control really is an all-encompassing trait for us. See, in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, it says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Self-control or its absence lies at the root of so many other things that we recognize as a problem in terms of our thoughts, our feelings, and the decisions that we make. Young men, we know that we have tendencies to be impulsive, maybe lacking sense of self-direction or discipline due to youthful ideas or ignorance or arrogance. And we often let our emotions or our egos get the best of us. No, we don't. Yes, we do. But Paul's instruction here is for young men to be self-controlled. Young men must learn to be level-headed, to have a sound mind, to do the right thing in the right way at the right time. Sound judgment and disciplined thinking flow directly out of self-control. See, self-control is needed in all things. Why just the one command for self-control? Because if you do have self-control in your life, every other area that has already been listed should be in check. Ideas of loving your spouse or loving your children and being pure. If I'm self-controlled in my love, in my relationships, then I'm able to love my spouse, my children, and to remain pure. I'm able to keep a good house. I'm sober because I have my thoughts and my desires, the things that I crave, under control. I can be reverent. My speech is in check because I'm self-controlled. I'm sound in faith. If I'm self-controlled, I'm rooted in doctrine. I'm rooted in God's word. And I'm able to have endurance when I'm self-controlled because it gives me what I need to continue on. Self-control allows us to display the Spirit of God. When we are not self-controlled, it shows us what truly is controlling us. Think about that. When we aren't self-controlled, it shows you what truly is controlling you. So all you need to do is to think, kind of, where don't I have that control? And that is probably what has control over you. Self-control is necessary because we are at war with our sinful desires. James describes those desires as dragging us away and enticing us into sin. Jerry Bridges, an author, expands on it and says, Peter says the war against our souls is in 1 Peter 2:11, and Paul speaks of them as deceitful. And what makes these sinful desires so dangerous is that they dwell within our own hearts. External temptations would not be nearly so dangerous were it not for the fact that they find this ally of desire right within our own minds. Exercising self-control keeps our enemy from getting a foothold over us, and it keeps us from having sin getting an upper hand in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. If we do not discipline ourselves and rule over our own actions, we leave ourselves vulnerable to temptation and the influence of the world and the enemy, and consequently sin. Young men, we are called to be self-controlled. And we need each other in that. We need young women to help us in that. And especially we need young, older men who are building into our lives to help us build upon and gain self-control. Why? So that it points us again to that truth, to the gospel, which is the source for our strength. Why is this all important? Why just give a list of things on how we should act? Why does Paul just give this, again, this list of instructions? What value does it serve other than seeming, again, like nothing more than a list of do's and don'ts? Why put this emphasis on how to live? Verse 10 gives us some understanding at the end. And although it's framed in the context of being written to slaves, it says this, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. We live in this way because gospel living leads to gospel witness. Paul knew that the way that Christians lived would have an impact on the culture where they were living, and their acceptance or their disregard for the gospel. He knew that if a Cretan household was to live a transformed life, transformed by the truth, then in turn, society around them could also experience transformation. See, in culture at that time, home life was a little different. It wasn't so segregated and just go to your house and never see anybody. But home life in the first century really was a public space. The way in which it was lived out was very visible to everyone that was around. And so Paul knew life would be visible, that it would be mixed up more with culture and the wider community, especially with work and business often happening near the home. And so Paul's call to Titus to give these instructions really is rooted in this idea that godliness on display is self-evidently good and attractive. When we live as God has called us to, the relationships that we have and in with people around us, within our neighborhoods, within our community, the way that we live becomes attractive to those around. The church was to live their lives in a way as an advertisement on what it meant to follow God. Living godly lives might have been the only persuasion that someone in that culture needed to follow God. By being transformed, you were putting on display what it truly meant to follow God. Tim Chester wrote this, "People may not like it when we talk about self-control and submission, but they find it attractive when we live it. Unbelievers who are repelled by the Christian teaching on headship within marriage or attracted by the Christian marriages they see. Unbelievers who find Christian morality restrictive are attracted by the good lives of the Christians that they know. The way in which we live is one of the greatest ways that we have to reach those around us. And so it is important that we are a credible source for the gospel message. The Christian life needs to and should always be a very clear expression of the love of God. The church's respectability in the world was very much on Paul's mind as he addressed the various groups in the Cretan church. Notice Paul doesn't call Christians to withdraw from society, to just have a little Christian gathering or Christian meetings and be all kept to themselves. But he tells them to live out these transformed and changed lives in the context of the culture. Why? So that those around can see it and experience it. We need to use our daily opportunities to reflect the identity of Christ and his good news to a world that is watching. There are eyes on us, I guarantee it. Times we do well and times not so well, and this isn't to beat up upon us, but it is a call and a reminder to say that we are being watched, that people are taking note of the way in which we live, And so Paul calls us to live in such a way that would give great, credible witness to the gospel of Christ. It's a big task. And so he finishes off chapter 2 in verses 11 through 15 with the how. How are we to live these lives? Titus 2, starting in verse 11, says this. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The highest and purest motivation for Christian behavior is not based upon what we can do for God, but upon what God has already done for us and will continue to do. Godly living is possible because of God's grace. I don't know about you, but when I look at that list and when I hear what I'm called to, I know that I'm not able to do that on my own. I know that I'll fall short. I know that it's not doable on my own strength. But the fuel for the Christian life is based on God's generous grace and love, which appeared, as it tells us, in the person of Jesus 2,000 years ago, but reminds us as well that it will appear again. Our behaviors flow out of direct response to the gospel. The grace of God actually teaches us to live honorable and to live in a way that honors the Lord. And it trains us up to live in the way that is described here. But we need to look to Christ. We need to look at his perfection and strive to live holy. We strive to live like Christ. But it is the grace of God that points us to the God who gives grace. When we are gripped again by the truth, by God's grace, then we should joyfully strive to live lives that point towards him. Godly living is possible. And because of it, it can bring transformation to our communities, to our homes, to our town, to our province and country. But godly living is only possible, and transformation in our lives is only possible because of the person of Jesus, because of what he has done, because of what he is currently doing in our lives, but as those verses remind us, because of what he will be, or of what he will still do. We're going to keep digging into that truth of grace in the week to come, and I'm really excited to do so. But I want us to cling to it right now as we go from here, to be reminded that we don't do this on our own, that we do it because of the grace of God in our lives. Him working through us allows us to be the change that the world needs to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you first off for your truth, a truth that transforms. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the truth that you appeared over 2,000 years ago, that you walked this earth, that you suffered, that you died for my sin, that I could live for you, that I could experience life with you now and in the life yet to come. God, I thank you for the promise and the truth that you are coming again, that you will complete everything that you have set in motion, that things right now are not entirely as they should be, that there is still brokenness and sin and suffering in our world, but we know that you are yet to come. But in the meantime, you give us the strength and the grace to be able to live as we should, to continue to see that change and to continue to see transformation happen in our own lives and in the lives of the world around us. Oh God, would we know your truth? Would we be transformed by it? God, as we're transformed by it, would we be able to live out this call on our lives that Paul has given to Titus and to the church in Crete? Would we be older men and younger, older men and older women who build into the younger generation, who mentor, who disciple, who live godly lives, who share the treasure that they have been given, that they do not hold that to themselves, but that they would really engage in being practical mentors and disciples. And for our younger men and women, would we receive that from them? Would we live out the ways in which you have called us to live, loving our families, loving our spouses, loving those around us, valuing our homes, and being self-controlled? But would none of it come out of our own effort? Would it all come from being rooted in your truth and your grace, what you are doing in our lives and are yet to do? In your name I pray. Amen.